Father, we praise you this morning. We do behold you, Lord. We behold you in the preaching and proclamation of your holy word and the witness of the Spirit on our souls, Father, rendering us new creatures in Christ Jesus and binding us together as the saints of God in love. We pray for the church this morning, Lord, that you would bless us with the hearing of your word in the presence of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Be seated, and you may open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We've been on a series in Matthew chapter 1, and I forget what number we're on. I think this is 20th. 21? Last week was 20th. Thank you, Billy. Number 21, Matthew's genealogy. Consider this. There was no prophet in the land. There was no voice heard since the Persian Empire, since the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, since the era of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. No voice in the land. And then the Persians disappeared, overrun by the great Alexander, as we like to call him, Alexander the Great. Friends, I'd like you to know some men are great, but not all men are good. And men that are called the great couldn't, in most cases, be called the good. But they're still great men who did great works. And the Greek language spread throughout the three continents of Middle Earth. Mediterranean means Middle Earth. The three continents around the Mediterranean, they all spoke the same language. The Koine Greek, the common Greek language that Alexander's armies spread throughout Europe, Africa, and Asia. And when they dissipated after the death of Alexander and split up into their various regions, areas given to the various generals that survived Alexander, eventually the Roman armies came in and they swept up the whole empire. And by the time of Christ, it was a Roman empire. But the language of the Greeks and the culture of the Greeks was still there. The Jews were Hellenized. That means made like Greeks. And for 400 silent years, nothing was said. And for several years, perhaps a decade after the death and resurrection of Christ, a faithful man, an apostle, a publican, Matthew, the great and powerful voice of Christ's apostle, was heard again in the land after these silent years. And this is what he wrote. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And that's where we are in our 21st week. And I'll ask you to turn now to that moment in the historical narratives of the kings, to chapter 19 of 2 Kings. You know, this is one of the great moments of human history, and it's only recorded here. and it's recorded scrupulously. And if you pay attention, I think you'll see that the writer of 2 Kings, who may very well have been Jeremiah, right? The writer is taking care to tell us how many years are elapsing between kings and how many years into their reign had transpired by the time of the events. But so I'm going to read to you verses 15 through 21 and then 32 through 37. This is a section of the Word of God where I could just read several chapters to you of the narratives, and I think the story would unfold plainly enough before you. But I do have some comments that I'd like to make about certain aspects of the narrative. And so we read from 2 Kings 19, verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. I want to tell you what prompted this prayer is that the armies of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem, and there was really no hope of escape. They had already swallowed up Samaria, which was northern Israel. That's where their capital was. They were gone. They were in Assyrian hegemony at that time. Many of them already deported to other lands. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And this is his prayer. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, the great king of the Assyrian Empire, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus said the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Syria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Father, open our hearts and minds to understand this great work of God in antiquity in response to the prayers of a faithful servant. We ask in Jesus' name, O Lord. Well, that must have been an awesome moment in Hezekiah's life when Isaiah comes bursting back into the king's chamber and says, Thus saith the Lord, I will defend the city. Don't you worry about a thing. Friends, it was said that he got very specific, too. He said they won't even shoot an arrow there. They won't build a siege mound. They won't do all these things that invading armies do in that time. They won't do any of these things. Friends, if one arrow was shot, Isaiah would be a false prophet. So he said, I'll defend this city to save it, and I'll do it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. David was very important to God. I do believe God has favorites. I know Americans hate that because we want everything fair. and even Stephen. But it seems to me God had some favorites, and I have to say David was one. Because David did some bad things, and still the Lord used him as the metric by which all the other kings would be measured. And so the long journey of the so-called seed of Abraham through David, through several other of the great kings of Judah, good and bad, continues. The saga continues, friends. And so Matthew's genealogy of the human line of Christ brings us to the time of the Assyrian domination of the Levant in the 7th century BC. The Levant is a word historians use to describe the Middle East and a few greater sections around it. So I include that for you today. I want us to look into the life and works of Hezekiah. Very significant man in the genealogy of Christ, but also in the history of Israel and of Judah. And in these next few sessions, we'll discuss three of the great works of God during the reign of Hezekiah and the ministry of his most trusted prophet, Isaiah. So number one, the first thing I want to talk about is this week. The other two will be in the next couple of weeks. But Hezekiah employed a very strange tactic, friends, to protect his nation and his people from destruction. He prayed. Very strange. J. Vernon McGee commented on this chapter, and he said this in 1982, friends. Our only chance, let's talk about America. Our only chance is to turn to God in this dark and late hour of our history, in the history of our nation. We are a young nation, he said, but we're already old and on the way out. History tells us that the life of most nations is around 200 years. We've exceeded that. Instead of turning to God, it is always, let's get together. Let's try a new approach. You hear that kind of thing in campaign slogans all the time. You know, everybody always wants change. I've even seen signs on people's front lawns, pray for change. I mean, if I'm going to do that, you got to tell me change from what and change to what. I don't just pray for change. That's like when they used to tell kids, just read. And I'm like, no, don't just read. It depends what you read. Just pick up anything and start reading. There's no virtue in that. But he went on. He said, no nation ever needed God as this nation needs God right now. There's your application for today. The saints should pray. Now, I have to say, I don't know if it matters to God if a man on the street or in the pew prays for the nation to be saved, or if it has to be, in order to save that nation, a man in high power in that nation. I give you kings and presidents. But while the armies of Sennacherib surrounded the city, sending taunts to the king and promises to the people, Hezekiah had but one option left. And so we read, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You see, it isn't just to save our nation, it's to proclaim God. It's to let the world know why the nations exist. Friends, nations are God's idea. This is why you'll find, historically, evangelicals are not so fond of United Nations concepts. Evangelicals know that God separated the nations as far back as Genesis 11 for a purpose of his own. So the king's answer came through the mouth of his prophet. He prayed to God, and then Isaiah comes in and said, did you pray to God? Because he just told me something about you. So Isaiah declared the word of God, and he said, I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for David's sake. And sometimes, as I said, the Lord can be very specific. They shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. Now, you had to believe out of 185,000 soldiers that there was one guy that just couldn't wait to let loose an arrow over the wall. But it didn't happen. The Lord himself restrained it. So we've just read, friends, the authoritative account of one of the greatest works of God in human history, the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from an intractable enemy when there was no human device or strategy that could have saved them. When the Rabshika, so-called, as you'll see in the reading, was sent out by Sennacherib to call to the people, he stood in a high place, and that high place would have been the man-made pool that filled the aqueduct that allowed water to go into the city. Surely they could have cut off the water to the city and had it and basically starved them out. That's what siege warfare is all about. But that never happened, even with all those soldiers on the outside. A second incident that we'll talk about in future weeks in the life of Hezekiah is the Lord's miraculous healing of the king. Hezekiah got sick. Again, there was no human treatment, much less a cure for the malady the king suffered. Again, the king called out to God, and so Isaiah the prophet records the event that is written in three separate entries of our Bible. Here in 2 Kings, later in the Chronicles, and also in the scrolls of Isaiah, this story is told. And so we'll read it this morning from Isaiah, where the prophet writes, "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah.'" I find that interesting. You got Hezekiah, I don't know, maybe his bedchamber, doesn't say where, and he turns his face to the wall. Just him and the Lord, him and this wall that exists that he wants removed, which is the sickness that he's suffering, these boils that broke out on him. And as he's praying, the prophet comes in and says, "Are you talking to the Lord again?" And so Isaiah comes in and has something to say to him. "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I'll add to your days 15 years. And like Gideon," you remember Gideon? "And like Joshua," you remember Joshua? "Hezekiah is given a sign." Do you remember the sign? Well, Gideon got the sign with the fleece, remember? He put the fleece out, and if the dew came on the ground and not on the fleece, it was the Lord, but he didn't take that. He said, "Now I'm going to put the fleece on, and I want the dew just on the fleece and not on the ground," and the Lord did both. He doesn't do that for me. And then with Joshua, he retarded the sun, the R word. He held back the sun so Isaiah could have, Joshua could have more time to conquer the Ammonites. And here, Ahaz, the evil king, the father of Hezekiah, had created a sundial. Sundials were fairly new technology, right? Now, if you look into the history of sundials, you'll find that Ahaz didn't invent the sundial. Who do you think would have invented the sundials? The Egyptians had a sun god. You know, Egypt is like a desert, so naturally, if you lived in Egypt, you'd think a lot about the sun. So they invented the sundial, but Ahaz made one and put it in the court, and the sign would be that it would fall back 10 degrees. Now, Isaiah said, "How about we make it go forward 10 degrees? He goes, "No, that's too easy for God. Make it go back 10 degrees. They got picky with the Lord. And sure enough, he did that, and so that was just to assure Isaiah he was going to be healed. He already got the word of God he was going to be healed, but he wanted a sign. Number three, a final moment in the life of Judah under Hezekiah was the king's great, what I'm going to call the Mosaic Renaissance. And I'm not talking about little tiles. I'm talking about Moses. I don't know why they call little tiles mosaic. But something to do with Moses is called mosaic. The great Renaissance, the great religious revival that culminated with reissuing the great feast days of the Lord. Can you imagine? The armies leave. The men are dead. The leaders of the armies that stood afar off and saw their army depleted in the morning took their dead and left. And what did Hezekiah do to thank the Lord? Reinstituted the feast days of the Lord. Most importantly, Passover. Friends, Passover is the gospel of the Old Testament. And let me tell you, God gave it initially to Moses in Egypt. You remember the initial Passover, right? They came into the promised land. They celebrated it, presumably that first year and that second year. And then the Lord cursed them for the other, for the 40 years. So for 38 years in the wilderness, they didn't celebrate Passover. It was reinstated again by Joshua in the promised land. During the times of the judges, Israel was all separated into tribes. No Passover. It was gone. It was reinstituted periodically by certain kings throughout the history of the Jews. And this is one of the great reinstatements of Passover. Passover is the gospel of the Old Testament. It is the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, also known as the Lamb of God. It is a feast of deliverance and of atonement for sin. It's accomplished by the sacrifice of an innocent lamb chosen on a particular day in the first month of the Hebrew calendar, on the 10th. And that corresponds with the date of the month when Christ made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And they cried out, he was the son of David. The lamb had to be the firstborn male of its mother. It had to be inspected for 5 days for imperfection, just as Christ rode in on the colt and was inspected for defect by the religious and political parties of his day and was found without defect. Do you remember? Both Pilate and Herod said, I find no fault in this lamb. Man. The lamb would be killed and eaten, its entrails disposed of outside the camp. And friends, the bones of the lamb would not be broken. So the feast was reinstituted. Then first fruits would be the next feast. 3 days later, where the priest waves the grain offering before the Lord on that Sunday morning when Christ came out and presented himself before the Lord. And the grain offering of the priest would be to bless the harvest 50 days off at the Feast of Pentecost. And so to the Jews, it was a harvest of wheat, but to the Christians of Acts chapter 2, it was a harvest of souls. The first fruits of God's mercy were waved before the Lord at the resurrection. And the harvest of souls was blessed. And 3,000 came that day. Any view of the life and accomplishments of Jesus Christ is impoverished without an understanding of the symbolic timing of the events as they occur in prophecy, in history, and at Calvary. So back to our text. Israel, as we saw last week, was taken into Assyrian captivity at this time under King Hoshea. And so we read, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. So they would besiege a city like Samaria. Samaria is both a country and a city. And they would besiege it, and it would take years sometimes to win. So for 3 years, they besieged it until Israel fell into their hands. Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them, as the scripture says, in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and then the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of their Lord, of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And so for the next few centuries, friends, there is no more Israel. There's only the tribe of Judah in southern Israel. They're subject, they've been taken into captivity, they're subjects to the whims of a pagan king, and why not, friends? They'd become pagan themselves. The Jews were worshiping the gods of other nations and other peoples and forsaking the Lord their God since their very inception after the death of Solomon. During this time, Hezekiah had his own fight on his hands. The armies of Judah have, for the moment, not succumbed to the same fate as their northern brethren. They remained relatively faithful to God and to the law of Moses. And under the great Hezekiah, the greatest king since David, they've returned wholesale to the worship of the one true God from king on down. During the reign of Hezekiah, the Lord God showed himself willing to save a nation in response to the prayers of a faithful king. Under Hezekiah, Judah was fighting for its life. Israel was gone. Remember, Israel in those latter years had become an ally against Syria and some of the other nations. So an important ally of Judah was gone. Judah had nowhere to go, no one to call on. So standing alone, friends, in this spiritual wilderness, this single tribe of God's elect remained in the city, the last remnant of godly worship in the whole earth. But they soldiered on, and their enemies taunted and tormented and threatened them. And the word of God is not silent about the psychological torment that the great Hezekiah endured during these years. And so we read this from 2 Kings 18. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshika from Lachish. These are probably titles of military leaders and envoys of the king, the Rabshika. And I want to stop here because Lachish is an important city then and now. It's still there. It's called Tel Lachish, I believe. Now, I know that the geography of this area is pretty well known today because it's all in the news all the time. And you've got Gaza at war with Israel. It's 25 miles long along the seacoast of the Mediterranean. It's 5 miles wide. It's this little strip, right, where the Palestinians live today. Gazans lived there then. It was the Philistines, right? But this city, Lachish, is right at the southern end of it. And Lachish is the only way into Egypt. Now, you know, today, these things are still going on. They're trying to get the Egyptians to agree to let trucks with supplies go in through that southern pass. Well, that's through Lachish. And the military strategy of Assyria at the time was take the great fortified cities on the way to Jerusalem. And that's how you know, it's difficult. The Crusaders learned in the 12th century, you couldn't just take Jerusalem without taking the fortified cities on the way because you'd have too many enemies to surround you and besiege you. It wouldn't be worth taking it. Richard the Lionheart could have taken Jerusalem twice and didn't do it because he didn't have the fortified cities along the way. So you see the military strategy here. Lachish is very important. And so they came with a great army against Jerusalem, and they had the backup of their army in the fortified cities. And they came to King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool. So these kings had built these great aqueducts that made water come into the city. And it was on the highway to the fuller's field. By the way, a fuller is a washerman. It's a guild of workers that process cotton. So they're cloth makers. Fuller's Field is cloth makers, and they needed a pool to do it in. So they were up high on the Fuller's Field, just to give you a sense of the geography here. And when they had called to the king, so they're yelling down to the people below, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And so the king of Assyria sent his military envoys to bargain for the surrender of Judah. They were surrounded. They were outmanned and outgunned. No, they didn't have guns. And it would be better for everyone if they would just see things as they were and prevent much bloodshed by giving up. You know, we just went to Europe. We went to a couple of cities, as you know. We went to Warsaw, and they have what's called the Old City. But the Old City is not that old because it was destroyed in World War II, and they rebuilt it, a section of it, according to photographs. But then we went to Krakow, and Krakow had never been destroyed in World War II. You know why? They surrendered. Sometimes it's worth it to surrender, to save things, infrastructure, people, right? Anyone know the movie Gladiator? Very early on, they're going out against the Goths, some Teutonic tribe, right? And the Roman army is, of course, well able to defeat this last of the enemies of Rome. And Maximus, Russell Crowe, says to his officer, "Why don't men know when they're conquered? Why don't men know when they're conquered?" Do you remember this scene? And Quintus said to him, "Will you, Maximus? Will I?" And of course, that's foreshadowing the whole thing. Maximus never was conquered. But they could have given up and saved a lot of bloodshed here. That's the strategy that the king was hoping for, all right? And so the servant, the Rabshakeh, shouted over the walls of Jerusalem to the people of Judah, and he said, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you with faithful words, friends. For he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the Lord, thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you from his own vine, his own fig tree, and drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land." And then he gives this taunt. "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of all the other nations?" And he names them. He names the nations. And then it says, "But the people of Judah, held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him." So the people went along with Hezekiah's command. Things are looking pretty gloomy, friends. So the king of Assyria asked for a present. What's he asking for? A bribe. He's asking for a tribute. Pay me off and I don't have to steal it, is basically what a tribute is. It's a negotiating tactic. It's a thing that even Jesus talked about in a parable, where Jesus said, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So it's a tactic. It was done. It's like, we can't beat those guys. Maybe we can pay them off. He's cutting out the middleman. Pay me off. So Hezekiah had already stripped much of the gold from the temple doors and the pillars and the treasuries and made a tribute to Sennacherib. But the king was not appeased. He employed the very tactic Jesus referred to in the parable. But when conditions of peace are not accepted, there are but two roads ahead. Number one, you can surrender. As I said, you can save a lot of trouble, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of infrastructure. You can save your city, presumably, if the enemy keeps their promises, right? If you surrender. Surrender and hope the enemy's promises of peace and goodwill toward the people would come true. So the spokesman said to the Judeans, "I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of plenty," he's saying. He's saying, "I'm taking you to the true promised land," which, by the way, is Iraq. All right. "A land of olive groves and honey that you may live and not die." But then he says this, "But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." In other words, don't listen to those faithful voices. The other gods couldn't save the other cities. Your God cannot save you. You know, that's taunting God, and God doesn't like that. I sometimes wonder if he would have saved them without Hezekiah's prayer, but I don't dare go there. Friends, promises of prosperity by a benevolent dictator have historically been very successful in manipulating masses of people and usurping their freedoms and their rights. Today we have socialism. That's the promise of socialism. The socialist promise is this: do not worry, folks. The government is here to sustain you and care for you and protect you from the unscrupulous rich. It's true, you'll never become rich yourselves in our system, but don't worry, no one else will either. That's the promise of the socialists. See, that takes... Socialism's based on envy, friends. You know, capitalism's based on greed. Let's just admit it. The thing is, capitalism feeds the most people. Under socialism, I always said you can have socialism or you can have toilet paper. I mean, look at Venezuela. You can't have both. You can have one or the other. Don't worry, no one else will be rich either. So all you socialists out there, that's what you have to look forward to. Just hope the government really comes through. So surrender's an option in times like these. Well, the government's going to give us everything. But whenever one surrenders his personal control, friends, what does he surrender? His personal freedoms. When they chip away at freedoms, it's a bad sign. To one man, freedom means freedom to work hard, to have economic self-determination, to use your legally attained wealth toward your own ends. Isn't that what the founders thought freedom was? Let us work. In fact, there were rebellions right after the revolution against taxation right here in Massachusetts. There was the Great Shays Rebellion. They were taxing the soldiers that came home from the war too much. When you tax people away, their freedoms are gone, you see. So to one man, it's freedom means the freedom to work hard, to be have self-determination. To another man, freedom, it means freedom not to work. Not to work hard, not to work at all, in the hopes that someone else will contribute to your needs. To some people, that's what freedom means. For one man, the freedom to gain wealth by your own strenuous efforts is freedom. To another, freedom is the liberty to tax the hard work of the other guy and redistribute it to everyone. So be careful about giving up. Sometimes it's worth the fight. Then there's another option. You can surrender, or you can fight against the aggressor. But this is a costly option. Now, you can imagine old Hezekiah in there wondering, what should I do? I mean, these people's lives and fortunes are in my hands. So much is at stake in this case. You could lose everything if you don't surrender. And in the fight, you may lose the goodwill of the aggressor, who will punish you for making his conquest of you a costly thing. You could have made it easy for him, and you didn't. Because, you see, you're going to lose everything in the battle. But he lost much, too, in the battle to bring you into submission. So the promises he made to lure you into submission are no longer on the table. So you lose everything if you fight, unless you win. And it was an unwinnable battle. For the people of God, though, there's a third option. There's a third option. It's to call upon the Lord for his benevolent assistance. And that's the option that Hezekiah chose. Friends, that's the option that the Protestant Queen Elizabeth chose against the Catholic aggressor Philip of Spain when he launched the great armada of ships to overtake England. There was no way England could win that war. What was the year? 1588. You're supposed to memorize that year. 1588. And then what happens? The great wind came up and drove the Spanish armada into the shoals. They call it historically the Protestant wind. So the promises he made to lure you into submission. I'm in the wrong place here. So this is the option that the founders of our nation chose. They chose not to surrender. So a brave rebellion may bring success, but holding on to freedom is a constant battle. You remember the famous statement, 1787, the delegates come out of Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and a delegate from Maryland named James McHenry recorded that there was a woman out there. Her name was Elizabeth Powell. Anyone remember? And she saw Benjamin Franklin come out. And they, in their negotiating, we won the war. What kind of country are we going to be? And so she said very famously, Dr. Franklin, what'll it be, a republic or a monarchy? And he said, a republic if you can keep it. Friends, keeping it, that's the hard game. You can decide on paper what you want to be, but holding on to it's another thing. So a brave rebellion may bring success, but holding on to freedom is a constant battle. We'll find that Hezekiah decided to rebel against a foreign, stronger aggressor, and he would be successful, but really only for a few generations when Judah would come against an even stronger enemy, and we'll see that further on in the genealogy that Matthew gives us. So there's a spiritual aspect to these battles, as you can see. Friends, there's always a spiritual aspect to a battle. Whether you recognize it or not, there are other forces at play. Faith in God is a considerable weapon. You can see that Sennacherib had his faith in his gods. He proclaimed them with a brash confidence, didn't he? Where were the gods of the other nations? Could they overcome us? What makes you think your God will do that? Even to the point of deriding Hezekiah's God. And so just as there are risks to rebellion, there are assurances as well. And Hezekiah had a weapon of his own. Yes, he had his faith, but he also had Isaiah. Isaiah became the conduit through whom God's plan and his answer would come. Oh, to have an Isaiah in our day. And to have our leaders respect him. In this case, though, it was Sennacherib that made a grave miscalculation. You see, when Hezekiah tore down the altars of the local gods in the high places, remember, he cleansed the earth, he cleansed Judah of all the altars to the false gods. Sennacherib made a mistake. He thought he tore down the altars of his own god because he was angry at God. And so Sennacherib says this, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is that not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" No. That's why it was good that the people obeyed and didn't answer him, because they might have corrected him there. They might have said, "No, he tore down the altars of your gods." But they didn't. They kept their silence. "You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." So you may remember that the evil Ahaz did set up an altar to an Assyrian god in the Temple of Solomon. And so it seems Sennacherib's news media outlets did not keep him up to date. Friends, he's not getting good intel. Too much CNN will do that to you. Of Hezekiah we read, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments." And then it says, "And the Lord was with him." Friends, we have promises that the Lord is with us. Verse 35. "And it came to pass on a single night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now, as you might expect, friends, there are several secular accounts of the situation that say nothing of this event. How could they? How could any pagan or atheist worth his salt say that the angel of the Lord came down and kill the army? There are actual accounts, even by Sennacherib himself, that exist to this day of this story. In his version, all he wanted was what he received, the tribute payment. And that was what the rebels of the Levant, most especially Judah, would be forced again to make the tribute payments, assuring them of peace. And in this, the biblical and Assyrian accounts agree. But let me remind you something about history, friends. There's actual history, and then there's recorded history. And they're not always the same. So Sennacherib's Sennacherib's account is significantly different. Obviously, the embarrassing part isn't there. The Bible has stood the test of time in debunking so many of the conflicting narratives of her detractors. Friends, great kings and conquerors have displayed an amazing reluctance to admit defeat, even in the face of mountains of evidence of their defeat. Friends, we can't even have a presidential debate without both sides declaring victory. That's what's being done here. In history, that's what that's going to look like. Gee, I wonder who won that presidential debate. Geez, I don't know. I have an account that says that this guy won it. No, I have an account that says that she won it. Right? It seems confirmation bias is not a new thing after all. You believe the account of the people you like. Sennacherib's position is that the armies left in a hurry to secure the eastern flank against their Babylonian aggressors, who eventually conquered them. Now, their great city is Nineveh. You remember Nineveh? Nineveh is where Jonah preached and called them to repentance, and they repented. That was back in the time of Jeroboam, all right? Nineveh is a real city. It's an awesome city. If you remember, it took Jonah 3 days to walk across it. It's quite a place. It was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians, but both empires, Babylon and Assyria, emerged out of modern-day Iraq. Nineveh's remains are found today in the city of Mosul in Iraq, and they are there, the Assyrians. And by the way, we're not to confuse the Assyrians with the Syrians. They're a totally different group of people, all right? So just as Solomon and Jotham, just as Hezekiah and Herod were some of the great builders and architects of the ancient cities of Israel, so was Sennacherib the great builder of Nineveh and the temple of their national goddess Ishtar, goddess of war and love. The sons of Sennacherib, remember the ones who killed him? By the way, that killing that it records in the Word of God was 20 years after that date. Sources have pretty much determined that. His son, Ashurbanipal, built a library that housed some 30,000 clay tablets that contained a treasure trove of historical writings and drawings. These were great builders, too. I'll remind any inquisitive historian that there's no extant Egyptian evidence of Moses or of the exodus of the Hebrew slaves through the Red Sea. Did you know that? There's no other sources that say that even happened. No other sources. Yet the genealogies of these great kings and prophets and saints are intact and living testimonies of the events that led to the appearance of Jesus Christ. Of course, they happened. Jesus Christ happened, friends. He changed the world, and there's no historian worth his salt that would deny that. And Matthew's just showing us how we got there. And when it comes down to the written histories of pagan kings and the teachings of Christ, I remain unalterably confident in the truth of Scripture, even and sometimes especially where such things become controversial. For my money, the Assyrians die in a single night, and there remains one unimpeachable testimony of this. The Lord himself said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Paul said to Timothy, assuring the young pastor that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction. Deny it at your peril. Peter wrote, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you know until the 1960s, the only record that Pontius Pilate existed was the Bible. The only record. And until it was the 1990s, I think, when they finally found an artifact that had the name of David on it. Didn't really believe in a King David. You know, the Lord likes to bring things up out of the sand every now and then, you know. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Friends, there was a time, not so long ago, the end of the 18th century, when poets and princes still held fast to the veracity of Scripture. Ever hear of Lord Byron? Lord Byron was such a poet, one of the great English poets. He was a poet, friends. He was a soldier. You know, he died as a mercenary fighting for Greek independence. These are romantic guys. He was a poet, a soldier. He was a Calvinist, but he was a very great sinner. But even Lord Byron took the word of Scripture seriously and immortalized the event in his great poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib. And it's in your bulletins. And I'll close with the reading of Byron's great poem on this text. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when the summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strewn. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his grasping lay white on the surf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken, the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Father, we praise you for your word and for your servants who have preserved it for us down through the ages. And even for the poets, Father, who regale it to us in song and in story. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.